I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where all you can think is, what am I supposed to do? That kind of totally clueless kind of moment where you're somewhere and you literally don't know what you're supposed to. I remember 12 years ago, I flew to Central Asia for the first time, and I arrived, got off the plane, got on the bus took us to the terminal. I went into the terminal and was in this room. It was bigger than this room. It was a very big marble floor, kind of sparse room. There were a few signs that were in Russian and the local language. And there was one kind of passport desk at the end, and everybody lined up there. So I joined the line and got to the front, handed over my passport, and the person behind the desk just pushed it back at me. And I was thinking, oh, okay. That was easy. I can just move on through. And then I was stopped from moving on through. And they said something in whatever language it was. I didn't know if it was Russian or the other one. And I said, I'm sorry, I only speak English. They said the same thing again. And I suddenly had this overwhelming feeling of what am I supposed to do? And I kind of did the what am I supposed to do gesture. And somebody in the line behind me thankfully spoke English and said, oh, there's a form you need to fill in. It's in the other corner. I thought, oh, thank you so much. So I walked the whole, you know, walk of shame across this room to the far end. There's a little ledge and some forms. And thankfully there was some English on there, and I filled it in, came back and was able to get out of the airport. It's kind of tricky, isn't it? When you literally don't know what you're supposed to do, you just feel completely stuck. Well, we're in this series in Micah. Micah's a little seven-chapter book in the Old Testament, and we've kind of come to a point in the book where the question is, so what are we supposed to do? Okay, the first couple of chapters, Micah's big idea really is we need to take God seriously. He's an awesome God. He judges sin. We've got to take God seriously. It's a real grab-your-attention start. And then the middle section of the book is saying we need God's good leadership. It's only God that can make everything right in this world. And so we look forward to that. And, the mess, the sin, the chaos, the corruption of society, God's going to take care of that. And so we're looking forward to that. But that leaves us here now. For Micah and his people, it was seven centuries before Jesus. For us, it's whatever we're in now, 21st century. You know, but we're still here in a sinful, messy, corrupt world. And whatever God's great plans are for the future, they're still future, and we're still here. And the question is still the same. So what do we do? What does God want us to do now? How do we live in this time? And so we come to Micah chapter 6. It's on page 77-something. 779? Thank you, Gavin. So page 779 in your Bible, and we're going to just read three verses in a second, and I'm going to invite a couple of people to help me with that. But before they come up to join me, I just want to kind of set the scene, because at the start of the chapter, God sets the scene. It's like he calls a court into session. And so God is bringing an accusation. His people are in the dock, and all of creation is called as the judge and the jury to listen to this court case. And you get down to verse 3, and God says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. How have I wearied you? Have I asked you for too much?" That's kind of the accusation or the question that he's asking. Have I asked for too much that you've kind of spurned me, pushed me away, and just gone off after all the mess and the chaos that he's been talking about for several chapters? God is saying, really, is this my fault? Is my expectation on you too high? And then the next couple of verses, God goes through a bit of their history. He says, look, I rescued you. I delivered you from Egypt. I protected you in the wilderness. He's going back over that early history of Israel. And he's saying, look, I did all these things for you. And so then we come to verse 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to focus in on these three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, where we're really getting down to the heart of the matter. What are we supposed to do? What does God expect of us? I'm going to read these three verses to you in English. And then Alan is going to come and read the same three verses in Cantonese. And do we have Hannah? Yes, she's right here. And Hannah's also going to read in Spanish. So we're going to get a little blend, a little Bible blend. So, you know, you can practice your Cantonese and your Spanish. But let me give you some English first. So from verse 6, what shall I come? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Okay, that's where we're going to focus in, that last verse, verse 8 there. Hannah and Alan, come on up. Really appreciate Alan this week translating for the Hong Kong group at the back. Here you go, Hannah. Really grateful. I know Jupi's done that other week, so we want to say thank you for that. We really appreciate the kind of extra help where it's needed. And we've also got several Spanish speakers. So Hannah, do you want to go first? It should be up on the board. I don't know what happened to the color, but at least you can hopefully make it out. And I'll mention that to them as well. So we're going to have it in Spanish and then Alan in Cantonese, right?
¿Cómo podré acercarme al Señor y postrarme ante el Dios Altísimo? ¿Podré presentarme con holocaustos o con becerros de un año? ¿Se complacerá el Señor con miles de carneros o con 10,000 arroyos de aceite? ¿Ofreceré a mi primogénito por mi delito, al fruto de mis entrañas por mi pecado? Ya se te ha declarado lo que es bueno. Ya se te ha dicho lo que de ti espera el Señor. Practicar la justicia, amar la misericordia y humillarte ante tu Dios.
Yo yo la somo chiu kin ye wo wa, zai tian shang de shang dai mian qian kou bai le, yao xian shang yi shui de niu zu zu fan zai ma, ye wo wa hui xi ai wo, xi ai sheng tian de gong yang wo, man tiao you he ma. 我要因过犯而献上自己的长子，因心中的罪恶而献上亲身的骨肉吗？世人啊，耶和华已经指示你们何为良善，他向你们所要的是什么呢？是要你们行公义、好怜悯、谦卑地与你们的上帝同行。
Brilliant. Thank you so much. Did not know that was finished. Really, really simple verses in a way, really important point that Mike is making. And I want us all to be kind of pondering, especially verse 8, which we'll get to in a second. But the big kind of thought that's coming through here is that what this world needs is for God's people to reflect God's character. That's what the world needs in this messy time with all the chaos and all the bad stuff and all the corruption and all that's going on. God wants his people to reflect his character to the world around us. In verses 6 and 7, there's the kind of typical human response to God. We've got this God who needs to be taken seriously, and he's, you know, big and powerful. He's a judge. He's got great plans. And so what's the natural human inclination? It's to think, well, I need to give him something. Right, if I give him something, maybe he won't be upset with me. And if you notice in verses 6 and 7, there's like a growing gift as it goes through. It's like, shall I come with burnt offerings? Seems reasonable in the Old Testament. Calves a year old. Notice the plural. Multiple very expensive cows, one-year-old ones. Keeps going. Thousands of rams. Will that please him? Nobody gives thousands of rams unless you're a king, and that's like a one-time thing in the Old Testament. That's getting insane. 10,000s of rivers of oil. Wow. That just seems bizarre. And then the most bizarre of all, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see how the kind of giving just gets more and more extreme? It's kind of like this, what can I do? What am I supposed to do? Can I give enough? Can I satisfy this God? And that's what all humans tend to do. When they have an awareness of God, they kind of panic and say, what can I give? What can I do that might please him and satisfy him? But that's not what God's looking for. God isn't out there on his throne just wishing that we would be more generous with our rivers of oil. It's not what he's looking for at all. In fact, verse 8 tells us what God wants. So let's look at verse 8. We'll put it up on the screen as well. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. This is probably the other verse in Micah that's famous. There's Micah 5:2, the Christmas one, and there's Micah 6:8, the kind of three-part one. I don't know what to call it. But lots of people quote it. It gets printed on t-shirts and stuff. Sounds kind of cool, but it's been really interesting to dig into this and say, okay, what does this actually mean? What does God want from his people? Well, the first thing that is listed there is that we do justice. Do justice. That's not really a surprise, is it, in Micah? We've had justice every week. All sorts of unjust things going on in the society, unjust leadership, all sorts of corruption and stealing from people and taking advantage of people. And God has spoken out through Micah about all of that stuff. And so do justice is kind of almost predictable. But let's just ponder it for a little bit. We need to make sure that we're really thinking in terms of what Micah was thinking, in terms of what God was communicating through him. What does it mean, do justice? Well, first of all, notice the word do. Seems kind of obvious, but it's right there, right? Do justice. It doesn't say think just thoughts or talk about justice or pay lip service to justice. It doesn't say imagine justice. It says do justice. It's an expectation from God that his people will actually be doing something, actively involved in justice. What does that mean? Well, justice, the word as a concept, is tied into God's law and God's rules, right? If you go through the Old Testament, you'll find there's a lot of them. There's 613 laws that he gave to Israel. And it's kind of this system of expectations that he placed on the nation, kind of guidelines to help them to live according to his instructions. He's saying, yeah, do that. But he's saying it in the context of how they relate to people. He wants them to do justice in terms of not having injustice in society. Let's just jump over to Deuteronomy for a second, because I think this is probably what Micah was thinking of when he quoted this. Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses is there with the nation of Israel before they go into the promised land. See if verse 12 sounds familiar. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. You kind of hear some words that sound a bit the same. What does God require of you? This is good. Yeah? Just a couple of verses down in verse 17, God says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You see, God goes from love God and honor God and obey God immediately into care for the people God cares for. Right, that's right at the heart of what God is passionate about. He wants a society, a world where people are treated justly. Notice the examples that are given there. The fatherless, the widow, the sojourner. Sojourner means somebody that's in a foreign country. Somebody that's, what's the word we would use for that? Drawing a blank, sorry? Yeah, a refugee, essentially. Thank you. It's somebody that's kind of forcibly out of their own zone. And so if you're talking about vulnerable people, those are vulnerable people. A child without parents, an orphan, very vulnerable. A widow without a husband to provide and protect, in that world, very, very vulnerable. And a sojourner, a foreigner, an outsider, very vulnerable. And God's concern is for every single person to be valued, because every single person is made in his image. Every single individual person matters massively. And so God's concern is that they should be treated accordingly. Which is why, if you read through his laws, he includes within all these instructions for Israel, instructions that care for those people who are vulnerable. Think about the book of Ruth, for example. In the book of Ruth, Ruth is a foreigner, right? She's a Moabite woman. She's a foreigner. She's in the land. She's a widow. Her husband has died. And she's going out to find food for her and for her mother-in-law. And she coincidentally ends up in the field of a very godly man called Boaz. And Boaz did justice, right? He proactively made sure that she was cared for. If you look at Ruth 2, verse 15, 16, you'll see Boaz talking to his men and saying to them, look, when you go out to glean in the field, when you're harvesting, make sure you leave some behind. That was actually God's rule. God had told them to do that so that the poor, the sojourners, the weak, the vulnerable could be provided for. And Boaz says, and make sure you take some handfuls of food and you leave it on purpose for her. He seems to kind of have a soft spot for Ruth. You can read that book. It's quite fun another time. But you see, that's God's heart. That's one of God's people doing justice, treating even the weakest and the most vulnerable person as being worthy of fair treatment, of being cared for, of being loved. Because that's what God's heart is. That nobody should be oppressed, that nobody should be treated as worthless, that nobody should be thrown out based on the color of their skin or based on anything to do with their background or their stage of life or their family or lack of it. God cares for every single person. Isn't that a good thing? And so he says through Micah, do justice. That kind of justice, biblical justice, a justice that is completely fair. That really tries to treat everybody as if they are significant and worth something. You could think about how God set up the legal system. He didn't want a legal system where people could just get tried and condemned based on people disliking them or based on some trait or attribute that was unpopular at the time. God said, no, here's how it's going to work. We're going to make this completely fair so that everybody is treated equally before the law. We're going to make it so that if there aren't two or three witnesses confirming a fact, it doesn't matter who's saying it. It's not proven. God made it so that you could be a nobody or you could be a somebody, but you were treated equally in the court of law. That was the way it was intended to be. That's the way the Western court system has been built for years, for centuries. The idea that we're innocent until proven guilty and everybody has their right to a fair trial, right? God wants that. God values that. Do justice. If you think about it, it's almost like what God wants is really reflecting the kind of God that he is. He's a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That means there is diversity. There are differences or distinctions within the three persons of God, but there's a unity, a beautiful harmony between them. And that's what he wants for humanity. Every one of us unique. You know, we sometimes talk about every leaf unique, every snowflake unique, every dog's, you know, nose print. I don't know who's done the research on that one, but like everything God creates is unique, and yet there's a beautiful unity to it. We're all unique. Right? Some of us maybe more than others, but we're all unique. We're all different from everyone else, and yet equally valued, equally loved. Some of us aren't even convinced of that for ourselves. We think, yeah, well, everyone else is equally loved except me. No, in God's eyes, you are worth everything. In God's eyes, you are beautiful. In God's eyes, you are wonderful. In God's eyes, you matter. And he made you just right. And so that's what God wants. That's what he's saying here when he says, do justice. Let's make it fair. Let's value every individual. Now, what happens when you move away from God's design? Just think about, for example, other religions. Do other religions generate societies that are filled with this kind of justice and fairness? I don't think so. I don't know whether I should name other religions or not. Let's go without naming and you figure out which one I'm talking about. There's some religions, for example, that have one very, very solitary God. And because he's very, very solitary, there's kind of this whole system of thought that there's no room for diversity, that ultimately everything needs to be squashed into the same mold, everything needs to be the same. Because he is purely one, there's no room for females to be different. And so while men are valued, women are devalued. Same religion, where one skin color is valued, other skin colors are devalued. That's not God's way. You see, it's unfair, isn't it? It's not right to say, well, he's worth more than she is. But other religions will give you that. God doesn't. God values you equally, male or female. Think of another major religion dominating a single country and that country divided into all these different kind of layers and classes. And maybe the biggest of the bunch, the untouchables. The undesirable class, the people that everybody wants to steer clear of. That would be anathema to God. He would hate that kind of a system, wouldn't he? There's no such thing as untouchables, undesirables in God's way of working. Even the fatherless and the widow and the sojourner, the weakest, the most vulnerable, they matter. And it's not just other religions in other countries that get this messed up. Think about how justice is being used as a concept even in our culture. Let me just give you an illustration. What tends to happen in many of the things labeled justice is instead of caring about the individual with all the diversity and trying to make it fair, often what happens is we try to engineer an outcome that can be called fair. Let me just give a couple of examples to show you kind of the problem with that. Let's imagine that you got a job working for a school like this one. I don't know whether it be a job or, you know, board of governors type of a role, but let's say that you're responsible for recruiting and you need a music teacher in the school. And so you get the applications, you look at the CVs, you interview the people, and, you know, there's a variety there, but there's one standout, one just absolutely, she would be ideal for the role. Experience and references and training. I mean, there's just a whole load of reasons why she would be perfect to hire as the new music teacher at the school. But then you get told you can't hire her. Why not? Well, she's got brown hair. I'm sorry? Now, we're making it fair, and we've got too many brown-haired teachers already. We're flexible. Can go blonde, can go ginger, but no brown. Right? That just, it seems kind of silly, I'm making it up, but that's kind of the way the system works, because then you can say, oh, look, we've got a fair representation of head coverings or head hair colorings, right? We've got, it's fair, it's equal, it's balanced, it's right. You say, well, yeah, but it's not right for her. She was the standout candidate, and she was the one that interviewed best, and she would have been an ideal music teacher. She doesn't matter. The outcome matters. You see the problem with that? When you try to fix the outcome, you're not being fair to the people. Let's say that you've got a different role in the school. Let's say that your job is to deal with some trouble. Let's say there's been some trouble in the school. There's been a group of, I'll be slightly sexist, boys who are causing trouble, like fireworks, weapons, arson, violence. Like the school is really suffering. It's like, this is going to become one of those movies of like the worst possible schools. There used to be a TV show called Grange Hill. When I was 10, 11, I was getting ready to go to secondary school and I was going to the Grange. You better believe I was scared. Because on Grange Hill, they had these kind of boys, you know, that would just run down corridors and destroy people. Let's say that you get a job at a school like that, and your job is to suspend the troublemakers. And you work it out, you give everyone a fair hearing, you look at all the evidence, and you say, yep, there's seven that are really the problem here. Seven boys, year 10, whatever, they are an absolute problem. We've got to deal with them. And so you start to make plans to suspend those seven, and then the headmaster comes or headmistress and says, well, to be fair, you're only allowed to suspend three. Why? Well, because it wouldn't be fair to suspend all boys and no girls. We've got to have an equitable outcome. And so three boys, three girls, that's what you're allowed to suspend. What happens? You suspend three, and then there's still four wreaking havoc in the school. Everybody would suffer. It would seem completely ridiculous and completely unfair, but that's the way a lot of justice is starting to work in our society. Instead of looking at the individuals and caring for them and making it fair, you're looking at the outcome and trying to generate an outcome that is apparently fair. There are huge problems with that. Now, the reason I mention that is to say, do justice is God's instruction. But we need to be discerning. Not everything with the label justice is God's kind of justice. Let's evaluate, let's take stock of each thing we're looking at, because there's elements of truth all around us in problems that are trying to be addressed, but sometimes the way it's being addressed may not be actually very helpful. We need to be discerning, we need to be thoughtful, but ultimately we need to be involved. Just look around and find things that are broken around us. God wants us to be the people that are actively involved in trying to bring about justice. Orphans, widows, sojourners, people who are treated as worthless, unborn children, the health of children, sex trafficked women. I mean, there's so many things in our world today that we should be on the very front lines of fighting against, because we are the people who know God and are supposed to represent his heart and his character. Do justice. Micah says, this world needs the kind of justice that flows from God's heart. People who have been hurt by circumstances and are financially in a very difficult spot, we should be caring for them. People who've been mistreated because of the color of their skin, we should be caring for them. There's an injustice everywhere you look. God says, do justice. The second thing that he says here is love kindness. Now, the word kindness, interesting, in my Bible, I don't know if it's the same in yours, there's a little footnote, and at the bottom it says, or steadfast love. That's a familiar term. If you read the Old Testament, steadfast love is all over the pages. I would say it's probably the biggest theme of the Old Testament. It's a word that is speaking of God's kind of love for the weak and the vulnerable. His steadfast love, his loyalty, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his loving kindness. That, by the way, was a word invented for the English Bible to try and translate the concept here. Loving kindness. It's the kind of love that God has for the weak and the broken, and the kind of love he wants us to share with those around us. It's a love that speaks of a connection, of a covenant relationship, that God puts himself into these connections with people, these covenants, to bind himself to them loyally and faithfully and lovingly and kindly and mercifully. And we can't find a word that can quite wrap the whole thing up. But God says that. Love that. That's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? Love, steadfast love. I suppose it's worth recognizing that it's not something that we normally see in this world. This kind of godly love and grace and mercy and faithfulness and kindness is not something that we see in our neighborhoods or on the news. It's something that we see in God. And so we're invited to look at him appreciate him, get to know him, and as we get to know and appreciate his character, so we can be captivated by a love that is just different from everything around us. I wonder how much time you spend in the week just thinking about God, just pondering his uniqueness. Why does he do the things he does? Why does he say what he says? Why does the Bible describe him the way the Bible describes him? He's different than every other God that we've ever imagined. He's so much better. And so ponder his love for you. Ponder how he cares for someone so undeserving in such extravagant ways. Because as we ponder his heart, it helps us to reflect his heart. We ponder his kindness, we get to do his justice. And then thirdly, Micah says, walk humbly with your God. What does that mean? It means, I suppose, if pride is the opposite of humility, pride says, I don't need you. And so if we're prideful before God, we kind of push him aside and kind of carry on our merry way like I've got it all together, right? That's pride. Humility says, I need you. And so to walk humbly before your God means to say, I need you, Lord. I need to live my life with my eyes fixed on you, pondering your character, pondering your heart, because then as I walk humbly, it's going to help me to love your kindness and as a result to do justice. These three things are wrapped together. You see, what God was inviting the people into was not just three behaviors. He wasn't just saying, oh, don't worry about oil and sacrifices. Try on kindness and humility. Go for that. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, instead of thinking that you can externally give all this stuff to God and make him happy, instead he wants to transform you from the inside out. So that from the inside out, you become somebody reflecting his values in a sin-stained and broken world. You know what I love about this passage? If you just kind of pause and ponder it for a second, your mind can go back to the verses we skimmed over. You see, the Bible says that we love God because he first loved us. It's not that we come to God and try to sort of please him by pouring all the gifts on him. No, actually, that's backwards. He has poured gifts on us first. And so in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, he says to the people of Judah, hey, remember your history. I rescued you. I delivered you. I protected you. And then they start to talk about their giving. Remember the progression? Burnt offerings and year-old calves or thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil, your firstborn son, that's crazy. God says, you know what? No, that's not what I'm asking you to do. I'll do that. They had an issue in that time with other religions demanding child sacrifice, hideous practice. God would never want us to sacrifice our children, and yet he was willing to sacrifice his son. You see, God has poured out on us all sorts of goodness, all sorts of kindness, things we don't deserve, and he's given us the very ultimate thing, which is his own son, to die in our place on the cross. And so you see that this passage here, once you kind of dig into it, it just becomes richer and richer. He wants us to walk humbly with our gaze fixed on him, pondering and loving his kindness that has shown no limit in how much he's loved us and how much he's given to us. And then as a result, as we're captivated by his kindness, he wants us to do justice in a broken and hurting world. It's really kind of simple, isn't it? But it all starts not with us trying to work it up and trying to be good enough and trying to fix things. No, it starts with him doing everything it would take to reach us. It starts with him sending his son into this world to suffer and to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to make a way possible for us to know this loving kindness of God. What an amazing God we have. And the more we ponder that, the more we fix our gaze on that, the more his love will transform our hearts. And that transformation will result in us reflecting his character to a world that desperately, desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see all the injustice around us, and maybe where we can stand and speak and act and make a difference. Lord, we feel so inadequate. But Lord, before that, more than that, underneath that, Lord, we pray that we would be able to walk humbly with our gaze fixed on you, that our hearts might be captivated by your loving kindness, so that your loving kindness can shine out from us in all that we do. Lord, we pray that you would work in us, and we pray that you would use us to make a difference. And Lord, we pray for the world around us, that they would get to know just what a good God you are. We love you. We thank you for loving us first. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.